So we are continuing in our series of messages now in Paul's letter to Titus. The text you should find, I think, on page 1032 of the Pew Bibles. We're in chapter 1 at this point, and we are going to be using verses 5 through 9 as our text for this morning. Please listen attentively and conscientiously to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear the word of God this morning. So last week we looked at Paul's introduction to this letter to Titus. And we talked about the fact that this letter is going to be in many ways similar to 1 Timothy that we just looked at. There are going to be some differences. And this morning, as Paul begins the body of this letter in verse 5, we find one of the main similarities between these letters. The listing of qualifications for people who would aspire to the office of elder. And so as Paul begins this main part of the letter here in verse 5, the first thing he does is to remind Titus. And again, keep in mind, as with 1 Timothy, this is Paul writing to Titus with the church looking over Titus's shoulder. The church is intended to hear all of this, and in many ways, the things Paul is saying are, yes, to Titus, but in a great way directed to remind the church that Paul is the one who's been telling Titus all of this as well. And so he's reminding Titus of the specific reason why Titus is still there in Crete on that island. Paul is saying that there was a specific reason why he left Titus behind. And that was so that Titus could put in order the things that remained. The idea there is to take the business that is unfinished and finish it. To bring things to closure, to completion. To finish what we had started. And that business that Paul's talking about includes, not limited to, but it includes appointing elders in every town, just as Paul had directed or commanded Titus to do. Now, that sounds like a pretty simple statement. And you may not realize it, but that simple statement has actually led to a great deal of speculation in church history. Because it indicates that at some point, the Apostle Paul, along with Titus, carried out some extensive evangelistic missionary activity on the island of Crete that had been extensive and successful enough that actually multiple towns and cities on that island, which is known for its cities, had churches that had become established in them. Now, the book of Acts is our sort of extensive record of the founding and spread of the early Christian church. And in that book, we find three of Paul's missionary journeys kind of detailed for us, telling us where he went and who he ministered to and how they came to faith and so on. But if you've read through the book of Acts, you find that none of those accounts mention in any way at all any missionary activity by Paul on the island of Crete, let alone on Crete with Titus accompanying him along. So the question in many people's minds is, where did this thriving work encompassing so many churches come from? Well, interestingly enough, again, if you go back to the book of Acts and go back to sort of the beginning of it, and you remember in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is being poured out on the day of Pentecost, right? And all of these people are gathered for the Passover. They're all gathered there from all over the known world. And Peter comes out, and the people are talking about, well, these guys must be drunk even. And Peter says, no, it's not even noon. This isn't being drunk with wine. This is what Joel talked about, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And when Luke is telling us about that whole account, in verse 11, he mentions to us, along with all of the other locations where people had come from that were gathered in that crowd, he mentions to us in Acts 2:11 that there were Cretans among them. Now, we tend to use Cretans as a pejorative. We call people Cretans when we think they are dull or stupid or real problematic for us. And so don't, although Paul will get back to that in a later text, we'll get to that, but what we want to realize is Luke is saying people from the island of Crete were gathered here in that crowd. And so as we've read those accounts, we can be sure, I think, that some of those people from the island of Crete were among the 3,000 or more people who were converted by the Holy Spirit on that day and were baptized into the church. And so as they would leave the city of Jerusalem and go back to their homes, we can be sure that those new converts to Christ went back and started talking to their friends and neighbors about this good news that they had heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that helps us understand how the church was initially planted on the island, at least. But Paul specifically states that he was pleased to leave Titus behind in order to finish the work they'd started. That implies that Paul and Titus had been there starting the work at some point. And that, along with the lack of any mention of this work in the book of Acts, along with a number of other indications, some of which we talked about in 1 Timothy when we were looking at it, but scattered throughout Paul's letters, all of those things have led many people to believe that Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, is in under Roman imprisonment. And many people believe that because of things like this, when the book of Acts ended, Paul was released from that first imprisonment and went on to carry out his apostolic ministry in the world around, and in doing so, carried out a fourth missionary journey that is not recorded, of course, in the book of Acts, and that this work on the island of Crete was part of that fourth missionary journey. Now, we know from Scripture that Paul was the primary apostle responsible for taking the good news of the gospel to the Gentile nations. Peter was the first. Remember, Peter went to Cornelius, the whole letting down of the sheet and all of that, and the Gentiles being brought to faith and receiving the Holy Spirit. But Paul was the one who was primarily entrusted with this ministry by Christ himself. And as a result of that, we know that Paul was a really busy guy. I mean, if you take a look at the map of the Mediterranean world of that day and think about, in the short number of years he had, how many places Paul went to and how the gospel was spread and how many times he went back to many of those places, we understand that Paul managed to cover an incredible amount of territory. We know that he was driven to take the gospel to new places, to establish new churches, and then wanted to go back and revisit those churches in order to assess their spiritual health and to encourage them in their faith. So at this point in time, as this letter is being written, Paul and Titus had evidently spent some time in Crete, and by the power of the Spirit, seeing a number of churches that had sprung up in a variety of towns, and Paul then, as he was wont to do, had moved on to go visit other churches and to preach the gospel in other places, and had left Titus here to carry on the work of setting things in these churches in order. But what is it exactly that Titus is supposed to do? Well, actually, one of the things I want you to focus on in this passage is that we gain here in this text an important insight into the Holy Spirit's intent for the ordained structure of the church here in this very text. I don't want you to see this as only a text giving guidelines for who you should pick to be elders and who you should reject. That's very important. It's an essential part of this text. But that's not all that we have here. Titus is to appoint, he's to establish in their positions elders in every place. Notice, when you look at that sentence about that Titus is to appoint elders, that word is plural, and he's to appoint them in every city which is singular. Now, the idea here, because of the way it's specifically put together, is that Paul is telling him that you don't appoint a single elder in a church. You appoint elders, a plurality of elders, and that must be done in every church, in every city or town. It's important for us to recognize that. And we'll talk a bit more about that as we go forward. But the idea then is that in the remaining verses, Paul lists now qualifications again for those who would be appointed as elders. And again, you're going to see, you've heard as I've read it to you, that this list is very similar to one we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But it's not identical. There are some differences between the two lists. And as we look at both of these lists, we need to recognize that neither one of them is intended to be complete and exhaustive. Neither one of them is intended to be the sort of the cookie cutter by which you will recognize the perfect elder. They are representative. These are the kinds of things that you should see in someone who you would be choosing, appointing to be an elder among you. You might have noticed here that one significant difference between these two lists is the lack of a warning here in Titus against ordaining those who are novices or newly planted. We can't be sure exactly why, but it might be an indication of the relatively short time in which these churches have been established. There may not have been time for people to have become long-serving Christians who have an extensive Christian history that you can look at their Christian lives and evaluate over an extensive period of time. And so that may be, we can't be sure, but it may be why Paul has omitted that particular warning here in this letter to Titus. But notice in giving these, he begins, as he did in Timothy, with that very broad sort of umbrella requirement that an elder must be above reproach. The word is sometimes translated as blameless, which has caused some people who are considering the office of elder to say, well, I can't do that because I'm not sinless. Boy, you'd have to know me. That doesn't fit me. And the point is, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you are sinless. The idea isn't that you're sinless, it's that you are clearly not known for sin. The idea here is that you do not have sort of an accusation of sin against you and not under the likelihood of coming under that kind of accusation. At any point, the overall umbrella is that an elder candidate must be someone who is above reproach. And how would you recognize such a person? Well, now Paul lists a number of ways in which you can look at a person and decide whether they're above reproach or not. The first that he lists is that if an elder is married, he must be, and again, we saw this in Timothy, a one-wife husband. This is a prohibition against marital infidelity. There are some in church history who've looked at this, Chrysostom and others, who've looked at this and thought that this actually was an injunction against people even who had been divorced and remarried from being elders. But Paul clearly gives biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage, carefully understood and carefully followed. And so I'm not sure that it's that. I really think this is focused on marital infidelity. If he has children, those children, Paul says, must be faithful. The word that's used here can be translated as faithful, but it can be understood in a couple of different ways. In Timothy, we saw this requirement that the children had to be sort of obedient and submissive in their relationship with their father. And that was the idea behind it. But this word can also mean believers. And so there are many who look at this passage and say, this is saying that if you're going to be an elder, your children must be believers if you have children. Well, then folks say, well, wait a minute, I can't control my children. How can I be responsible for God's work of salvation in the hearts of people? And it's not, if it indicates being believers, it's not indicating that you have the ability to control that. It may be saying that if you're going to select men to the office of elder, you should make sure you're choosing people who've demonstrated their godliness by raising godly children. Again, does it necessarily mean that? If you have an elder who doesn't have children, how do you know if his children in the future will be believers or not. If you make him an elder now and he gets married in 2 years and has children then. So again, I'm not convinced. I don't think we can know either way. But the idea here is this idea of faithfulness. At least obedience and submission, and potentially even that children would be Christians. The very bottom line, Paul says, is that those children must not be known for, the word we use to translate it is debauchery. It's sort of talking about a reckless, immoral lifestyle. Children must not be known for that, and they must not be known for insubordination, for being rebellious and disobedient kinds of children. So, an initial question when Paul is at this point, and you know Paul does this, he gives things and then he raises the questions he knows people might be asking. Why are these things so important? Why is it so important to pick somebody with those kind of qualifications? And Paul answers that by saying it's because an overseer or bishop, the word is episkopos, episcopal, bishop, an overseer or bishop must be above reproach. It's repeated a second time now. And he says this has to be true. Remember, in Timothy, we read that the church is God's household, right? An overseer, remember, is someone who is given the ability, Paul says here, that they are stewards. And stewards is somebody in that culture who was given the ability to be in control of a person's whole estate. You would find a servant who was faithful and trustworthy, and you would place your whole home, finances, management of servants and everything under that person's authority, and you step back and let them run things because you trusted them to oversee it and care for it on your behalf. Paul is saying that an overseer is a steward in God's household. And that's why he must be above reproach, because it's God's household that he's overseeing. It's also important for us to not miss the transition that Paul's just made here. He started out talking about those who are elders must be above reproach. And now in this verse, he tells us that overseers or bishops must be above reproach. Now, some have looked at that and said, aha, see, Paul has, he's talking about two offices here. There are elders and there are bishops. And that's how you've ended up with the episcopal form of church government that you see in the Episcopal Church and in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have sort of a lower level of elders, and then you have a bishop who is over the elders in a particular area, and eventually, especially as you see in the Roman Catholic Church, one bishop, the Pope, who is over everybody. And they point to this, they see Paul's talking about bishop here apart from elder. No. In fact, notice that Paul doesn't separate them at all. In fact, he's talking about elders, and then what he says in this verse, for an overseer. In other words, I'm still talking about the same people up here. I'm using a different title for that person now. The reason is that the title elder applies to sort of the character, the spiritual maturity of a person who is in that office. Overseer or bishop is more of what people have often called a functional title. It describes what they do, their responsibilities within that office. There's no difference of office intended here. You see the same equivalence between elder and bishop or overseer in Acts chapter 20, for instance, if you look at it at some point, or in 1 Peter chapter 5, which I put a portion of on the inside of the bulletin cover. You see the same thing occurring. There's no two offices. It's two titles for the same office. The point is that the title of overseer points to someone who watches over the affairs of others, who cares for them. A steward is someone who is entrusted with someone's household, their estate, the spiritual administration and authority within the church of God's household. Notice that Paul says that an overseer, again, must be above reproach, but how do I know a person is that? Again, he starts listing things that we should not see, first of all, in such a person if they're above reproach, and then things that we should see. It's close to, remember Paul's practice of using the idea of putting off and putting on? You must put off the old man and put on the new. If you notice, it's very similar. Must not be these things, and instead must be these things. They are opposing kinds of characteristics. An overseer must not be arrogant. The word means somebody who is self-focused, self-willed, self-pleasing. Must not be somebody whose attention is all focused on them. Why? Because you're caring for the whole household of God, not you. So an overseer must not be arrogant. He also must not be prone to anger or someone who is hot-headed. James chapter 1:19, James teaches us that every Christian must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and what? Slow to anger. That's every Christian. But it should be especially true in one who is an overseer. That should be especially true for someone in that office. He also, Paul says, must not be a drunkard. Now again, the use of alcohol is not forbidden in Scripture for Christians, but the abuse of alcohol is. Drunkenness is clearly listed as a sin anywhere it's mentioned in Scripture. There is no excuse for it. There is no allowing for it. It is clearly sinful behavior on the part of a Christian in general, and again, especially for someone who is an overseer, a steward in God's household. This one who would be a steward or overseer also must not be someone who is violent. Now that doesn't have to be physical violence, although it certainly includes that. But this idea of violence is talking about someone who's like a bully, someone who's pushing other people around, somebody who's contentious, somebody who is always ready to get into a fight or an argument or something with people, just is always on that edge, always looking for that kind of almost sort of combativeness that's going on. And then he says that an overseer must not be one who is greedy for gain or greedy. Some people think of that, it's often translated as greedy for dishonest gain. And I think we miss the idea a little bit with that, in that we're thinking of somebody who's going out and extorting money from people or robbing banks or cheating people in some way. But the idea really is more like shameful gain. The idea is that you're looking for gain in a way that you shouldn't be. For instance, remember that Paul talked about in Timothy about people who were in the office of elder who were trying to turn ministry in the church into personal gain for themselves. Not that being paid to do the work of a minister was wrong. Paul encouraged that. But if your whole focus is this is how I'm going to get money instead of this is how I'm going to minister to God's people, then that's shameful because you're not focused on God and His people. You're focused on you, self-willed, arrogant. And so the idea here is someone who is, in a sense, covetous, who is greedy in a shameful way. And again, we can remember Paul's line from Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, not trying to look for gain in shameful ways. So Paul's given us this list of things that the overseer should not be. And now in stark contrast to all of those sinful things, he now tells us what the overseer must be, what kind of traits you must see in the life of one who would be a bishop. He must be someone who's hospitable. The word literally means someone who's a lover of strangers, someone who's kind to, cares for, has a heart for strangers. Think about that as opposition to someone who is violent and a bully, for instance, right? See, you see the clear contrast that's indicated by these opposing characteristics. And along with loving strangers, Paul says, he is to love what is good. Now, there are times when we're commanded to love good people and times we're commanded to love good things. Here, it's just general. And so the idea, I think, is this needs to be somebody who loves what is good. Now, good in terms of what? God. What God sees as good. And as I thought about this, I was reminded about Paul's words in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8. You remember, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's what an overseer should be like. That's what their heart and mind should be consumed with, a lover of what is good. Now, if you think about it, what we've seen here are two sets of sort of paired characteristics, right? We've seen somebody who they're supposed to be a lover of strangers and lovers of what is good. And they're also now, the next thing we see is they're supposed to be self-controlled and disciplined. Those two words are almost pretty much interchangeable. There's some who would say that one refers more to control of passions and desires, even moving into sort of the sexual area of things, and that the other has more of a direction toward your administration of things, maybe even financial kind of issues. But in general, both of them mean self-control. They mean being able to keep yourself in check, being able to make sure that you're not out of control. And clearly, again, if you look at those two things and contrast it with what you saw in those negative traits, those are out of control. Drunkards, bullies, violent, those kind of things, that's what you must not be. And so we see this second set of paired characteristics here. And remember that self-control is actually one of the fruits of the Spirit in the lives of believers. It's listed at least two or three places in the New Testament. But we also see now a third set of paired characteristics that the overseer must demonstrate in his life. He must be one who is just or upright, it's sometimes translated, and holy. What's the difference between those two things? Well, just or upright has to do with how you are dealing and living in your relationships with other people. Are you just and upright toward other people? Holiness has to do with how you're living in regard to your relationship with God. And so it is sort of the horizontal and the vertical relationships that we see here that are paired out. And so again, this must be a person who isn't just going about focused on God and how he treats people doesn't match. It has to be both ways. You have to see this relationship with God and with people evident and in sync. And then finally in verse 9, Paul gives another qualification. And this is one that is of absolute paramount importance in the life of one who would be an elder, an overseer, a bishop, a steward in the house of God. He absolutely must hold firm to the trustworthy word, notice, as he has been taught. Now this trustworthy word is the word that, for instance, Paul received from God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit at his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and in those 2 or 3 years following, as he was in Arabia and in the wilderness kind of being taught about all these things before he went out and began his active ministry as an apostle. This word is the word that the other apostles received at the very feet of Jesus as they followed him for 3 years. But notice, it's the word as they have been taught. There is no flexibility. There is no recognition of an ability for people to take that word and change it based on their cultural situation or the people they run into or whatever else might be going on. You are to hold fast to the trustworthy word as you have been taught. In other words, there's an apostolic authority to the word of God, and we are not at liberty to take that word and mold it and shape it as we move along away from the apostles. This is not, as people like to claim, a living document in the sense that you can change it to reach out to people who might not like the way it hits them. This is a living document in the sense that it was inspired by God as God's living word, but it must be proclaimed by us as it has been taught from God. That's an important point for us to get. The overseer has to cling to this word. That word, it means he must be absolutely devoted to it. It almost means like addiction. And faithfully clinging to that gospel truth, understand this, is going to help bring them into order. Right? As we follow the word of God, what did Paul say in an earlier passage? It leads to godliness. Right? So this helps set the person in order and allow them to be and remain blameless and above reproach. But they also have an even broader responsibility in regard to this trustworthy word. This word isn't just only intended to set them in order. They are also to faithfully cling to it so that they will be able, Paul says, to exhort others. Exhort meaning to call these other people to come and hear and understand and obey. Remember Jesus saying, if you have ears to hear, hear. The idea is, don't just listen to me. If you have ears for this and you really hear it, then you need to hear it and obey it. You need to pay attention and do. The idea is so that they can come to a true knowledge of the truth, like we talked about in the earlier passage. If you think about it, you can see how this responsibility that Paul's listing here is just intimately tied to the one he listed in 1 Timothy 3 when he said that elders had to be apt to teach. Now, I told you when we looked at that qualification that in my experience as an elder in the church, I've had other elders try to tell me that that requirement for an elder to be apt to teach only means that the elder needs to be able to be taught, needs to be teachable. I've refrained from telling them that I know that dogs and cats are teachable. I think there should be a higher standard for an elder in the church. But this passage we're looking at here in Titus is one of the main reasons for me that when I look at that, I can't believe that at all, because Paul says specifically here that the reason they need to cling to that trustworthy word as it has been taught is so that they can then exhort other people to come to hear, understand, accept, and embrace that same truth themselves. Now, again, recognize that that teaching that Paul's talking about isn't always from the pulpit. It isn't always going to be in the formal classroom. There are elders who may not stand in the pulpit and who may not be the formal teacher in a classroom situation, but they may be taking situations where they're one-on-one with other members of the church in friendships and other conversations, or maybe in their role as elders on the session, talking to and dealing with members where they are teaching and exhorting about this faithful, trustworthy word, and they are doing exactly what they're called to, just as the preacher is. It's that ability to take this word and exhort others to hear it and obey it as well, that Paul is talking about, that's so important. But along with the, if you want to think of it as the sort of positive privilege and obligation to exhort others in the gospel truth, the overseer, and let me just say that when the overseer is doing that exhortation, you are using the trustworthy word to help bring other people in order, right? If their lives are going out of the path that they should be in, and you exhort them in the word and they hear and obey, they're being set in order. So now the elder is being set in order as well as the people that he's exhorting. But notice that the parallel privilege and obligation that the overseer has with that trustworthy word is to use it to rebuke those who contradict it. We don't always like to hear that in the church today. We don't like to hear about rebuking people and sort of think this idea of getting in people's faces and telling people, no, you're wrong about that. You need to change, and here's what the truth is. We all have, not, I wouldn't say we all necessarily, but there are a lot of people in this sort of American kind of environment that we're in, that the rugged individualism, that we all have the right to interpret the Word of God as it hits us. And your truth is different from my truth. No, it's the trustworthy word as it has been taught. And it's the elder's responsibility to recognize when that trustworthy word as it's been taught is being contradicted, and then he has an obligation to go to the person and to rebuke them. Now, that word rebuke carries a whole wide range of meanings in it. That, in the first sense, it's to approach them and help them understand that they are contradicting the trustworthy word, because they may not be aware of it. And when you do that, they may not believe it. And so the next part of it is to help convince them and convict them that they are. And when you finally get them to say, yes, I see your point, then the third sort of part of that is to get them to say, and I repent of my sin of contradicting the trustworthy word. Because some people don't do that. And that's why you end up moving into excommunication from the church, deposition from office, because people don't always want to submit to the trustworthy word as it has been taught. That is the absolute requirement for the office of elder. Do you see why it can't just be apt to be taught? You have to not only be the one that can teach others, you have to be the one who recognizes the error and can move to have it corrected within the church, setting things in order within the church. Now, I realize as we've been looking at this that this message may seem to many to be just a repetition of the message from 1 Timothy 3 on officer qualifications. And I will tell you the truth, I don't apologize for that. The Bible often uses repetition as an important way to drive home points that you need to hear and understand and follow. And the people that you put into the office of especially elder, but also deacon in the church, it's absolutely paramount that you understand that you are putting in people who have these kind of qualifications. These are mistakes you don't want to have to deal with the results of afterward. But I hope and trust that you have also been able to see here, as I've been opening this passage to you, how the scriptures are at the very heart of everything we do here. Everything that we do. Including even the government and the discipline of our churches. You see, we require more than one elder to establish a session and have a fully functioning church, not just because somebody thought it was a good idea, but because the Holy Spirit, through Paul, said that's the way it has to be. Appoint elders in each church. And so we obey the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in doing that. We experienced that here. When the pastor left, we had to have Dave Ray come on as another session member, or we would not have had a session functioning. We would not have had our own functioning church, and we would have ended up sort of being compared to like a church plant or something and had a borrowed session that would have overseen this work until another elder could be appointed. We also don't have one bishop in our denomination who is superior to all of the other elders, because that's not clearly what's not being taught here. There's nothing about superiority over anybody. This is the same person with a function of oversight. And we practice church discipline, both the positive and sort of the negative, the exhorting people to cling to the trustworthy word and rebuking those who contradict it. We do that. Why? Because it's taught in Scripture. See, we seek to obey God and to keep His word at the heart of everything that we do. And this passage is especially good at driving that point home. Elders, overseers, are stewards of God. Again, think about Joseph in the household of Potiphar and how he comes in as a slave, and Potiphar recognizes his character and says, you know what, you're trustworthy enough, I can put my whole estate in your hands. I feel comfortable with that. That's God looking at people in His church and saying the same thing. That's a weighty responsibility. Paul was entrusted with the gospel preaching and the care of God's elect as a steward of God's household. He, in turn, entrusted Titus with that same office and that same responsibility. And now Titus is to continue putting things in order by appointing men over the local churches who will be entrusted as stewards of God's house with that same privilege and responsibility. See, setting things in order in the church is what this passage is about. The trustworthy word was committed to the apostles, and then it was passed on by them through the laying on of hands to faithful men like Timothy and Titus as they were sent out to continue the work and to continue to set things in order. And these men as well were to work in the local churches to appoint elders or overseers, faithful men, and entrust that same trustworthy word to them, so that they could have hands laid on them and be ordained to their office, and they could continue the work of setting things in order in the church through the teaching and the rebuke related to that trustworthy word. And this purpose of God, because we want to understand it as that, this purpose of God continues to this day and beyond as church by church, city by city, nation by nation, generation after generation, faithful men continue to be recognized as gifted by the Holy Spirit, ordained and installed, and entrusted to be stewards of of God in his household, the church. And this is so that they can continue to set things in order by faithfully and consistently and clearly teaching sound, healthy doctrine and encouraging everyone who hears them to cling to that same trustworthy word, just like they are, just like they've been taught. But also so that those same men will be able to demonstrate the error of people who are teaching wrong doctrine, doctrines that contradict the true gospel, and to attempt to convince and convict those who would teach such doctrines, and if those people won't recognize it or won't repent, to then rebuke those who persist in those contradictory teachings. That's why conflict and division, Paul says, is necessary in the church. Because that's how the faithful among you become recognized. So people who say, oh, you're creating division over doctrine. Yes, I hope so. I'm not actually creating it. It's being created by people who teach false doctrine. I'm helping to clarify where the right position is so that those who are faithful can come back to it and not be led astray into error. The division's already being created. I'm being used, hopefully, by God to make it clear. And then as I looked at this passage, I was reminded that in Isaiah chapter 9, this is one of the best loved passages in Isaiah. You remember, he's rejoicing in the great light of the promised Messiah who is going to come to shine on those who have been dwelling in great darkness. And as he's meditating on that and rejoicing in that, Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And notice what's next. "And the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." By the way, Everlasting Father, a father cares for his children. The one who will be, this Messiah will be one who will demonstrate stewardship, caring for the children of God that have been given to him. "And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it," to keep setting in order, "with justice and righteousness from this time forth," and what? "Forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Do you recognize in that prophecy from Isaiah that Jesus came as that great light that shined on those who have been dwelling in this great darkness? He came and he shone the light of the gospel into the hearts of men. And as he was preparing to return from this earth back to heaven, you remember Matthew 28, he's meeting with his apostles. And as he's getting ready to send them out into the world, what's the one powerful statement he tells them? "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me." And so the government of all things is truly, truly on his shoulders. All authority, heaven and earth, is resting on him. But incredibly, think about this. He has chosen to entrust a measure of that government of all things to his faithful stewards within the local churches, to help set things in order and to complete unfinished business. See, from the time that Adam fell into sin, this perfect, orderly creation of God has fallen into disorder, disarray, and chaos. As mankind continues in their rebellion against God and against his trustworthy word. Remember the words of Satan? "Has God really said?" And that's the question that's asked all throughout history. But that trustworthy word, we're in rebellion. Jesus Christ came first through the miracle of the incarnation to initiate the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's among you. And he has given the keys of the kingdom to his apostles. Remember Matthew 16, 18 and 19, he's talking to Peter. Peter gives that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I tell you, not even the gates of hell will prevail against it." Now there is a sense in which the church was built on Peter. His name meant rock. But Jesus was talking about the solid confession of the trustworthy word of the gospel that Peter had confessed before him. And remember, Peter was confessing it for all of the disciples at that moment. He was the spokesman for them. One day, our great King and head of the church, Jesus Christ, will return again in all of his power, all of his glory, and he will finally and perfectly and eternally set all things in order that have not been finished. As the old created order passes away in judgment, and as he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And until that day, the keys of the kingdom, his authority exercised on this earth through his elders in his church, the keys of the kingdom continue to be passed on from generation to generation of elders who are to faithfully continue to set things in order in the church through the faithful teaching and preaching of the trustworthy word and through the correction, conviction, and rebuke of those who sinfully contradict it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, a light to our feet, a lamp for our pathway. Thank you for the word, the living word, Jesus Christ, who came to show us the Father and to bring us into relationship with you. Thank you for the delivery of that trustworthy word to your apostles, for their faithful keeping of it and their delivering of it to others who have passed it on so that generation after generation we have your faithful word as it was taught. Give us the grace by your Spirit not to turn away but to cling to that and to have the blessing of elders in our churches who will be able to teach others to cling to it and to rebuke those who contradict it. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.